Well, good morning, church. Or if you're perhaps listening to this in the evening or the afternoon, good afternoon or good evening. Just wanted to share God's word with you today. And I trust that even in spite of the challenges or what's going on with the coronavirus, that you have been reminded of God's love for you as well as God's sovereignty in your life. Even though, obviously, we're having to deal with things, we're having to make adjustments in life, but yet we know that God is still in control, or we're reminded that God is still in control. This morning, actually, before we look into today's word and hear today's message, let me pray for us. God, I pray that as we have this time of hearing your word, and hearing your word through me, but through your word, God, I pray that we would be still before you. Lord, it may be the evening for some of us, and maybe the morning, the afternoon, we may be at home. We're probably at home. But I pray that regardless of what circumstances we are presently in or even going through, God, that we would be still before you, to have ears and hearts that want to hear your message to us. And God, that we would be able to reflect that message to those around us, ultimately for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, do you remember your first love? Who or what was your first love? And I realized that this question could apply to numerous areas or facets of our life. For instance, if it applied to perhaps your childhood, what was your first love in terms of your childhood, your elementary school? Perhaps it could apply to a person, or it could apply to an object or possession, or maybe a stuffed animal. If you were to ask me that, in terms of that particular avenue of stuffed animal, I would definitely say that my first love was my original Snoopy dog, which I believe in my parents' house in Sacramento, that Snoopy dog, which I had, well, let's see, gosh, got to be at least 40, 45 years old, is still there. I think hopefully he's somewhere. And that original Snoopy dog definitely is not in the same shape when I originally got him. Over the years, sleeping with my Snoopy dog when I was younger, not when I got older. He got a lot of wear and tear. He got a lot of holes in him. He was actually bleeding, or his stuffing was falling out, and that was an indication of how much I loved my Snoopy dog, because, yes, I'd sleep with him every night. Every once in a while, my mom would wash him in the washing machine and the dryer, and I couldn't wait till he came out and get my Snoopy dog. And my sister, even, I believe it's my sister, made some clothes for him and all these things. But, yeah, I loved my Snoopy dog. So in terms of animals or pets or possessions, especially in my childhood years, that would have been my first love. If it relates to sports, many of you know that I'm a huge Dallas Cowboy fan. I've been a fan of the Cowboys since the mid-70s. Roger Staubach, Tony Dorsett, Drew Pearson, all that gang. And I've always been a Cowboy fan ever since. That would be my first love in terms of sports. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture which involves a first love, or our first love. And when it comes to first love, the description or the understanding of that first love isn't so much about time. What was our very first love for something or someone? It's not about time, but it's talking about first love in terms of priority, in terms of importance, not so much about time, your very first love, number one, if you will, or that occurred at this point in time, but it's really talking about first love in terms of our priority, the significance, the importance. And in particular, that first love is going to be related to the priority or the importance of God in our life, or you could say first love for God. So this morning we're going to be starting actually a new sermon series, and we're going to be looking at the churches in the book of Revelations, chapters 2 and 3. And I've encouraged you, hopefully you've I've sent out an encouragement to start reading through those chapters in the book of Revelation, kind of get a preview of what's going to take place over the next several weeks and months. But this morning we're going to introduce, if you will, that sermon series by looking at the church in Ephesus and the message that God has for this church. But before we actually look into that specific message, I want to give a little bit of background regarding the book of Revelations and about the messages to these seven churches of Revelation. And over the next several weeks, we won't necessarily need to spend as much time, if any time really, talking about the background, because I'm hoping that you'll remember or you'll recall, what we talked about in the first couple of weeks. And so I don't necessarily need to repeat everything. But for this first message of this sermon series, we're going to spend maybe about 10 minutes at least talking about the background to the book of Revelations. So the background of the book of Revelation is that the book, those seven churches are located in what was known at that day and age as Asia Minor. Okay, so when we think of Asia, we usually think of China, Japan, Korea, Vietnam. That's not the Asia Minor that is described in the book of Revelation. Asia Minor would be considered, I guess you could say, present day or modern day Turkey. If you're familiar with Turkey, you know that it's in what we would consider the Middle East. Present-day Turkey would be the location of Ephesus and many of the churches in the book of Revelation. If you're not familiar with actually where Turkey is located off the Mediterranean Sea, actually the Aegean Sea, and it's located east of Greece. You could also describe it as west of present-day Iran and Iraq. In the middle of those locations is Turkey. So if you have a map or you have a globe handy, you can look that up on your own. But again, that's the audience, or that's who's receiving this initial message from God. And also in terms of the background regarding who wrote the book of Revelation and also who received the book of Revelation. So the author of the book of Revelation is attributed to the Apostle John. And John actually describes himself as the author in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. I would encourage you to have a Bible at your side, or have access to either your phone, which should have a Bible, or which can have a Bible app on it, or maybe even a paper Bible. And if you read chapter 1, verse 4, John identifies himself as the writer of the book of Revelation. Second question we want to look at, or in terms of the background, is where was John when he wrote the book of Revelation, as well as why was he there? So Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that John was on the island of Patmos. And Patmos is about 60, 65 miles away from Ephesus, which is John's who he directs his first message to. So around 60, 65 miles away, and John's on this island of Patmos. But why was John there? What's the reason for John being on the island of Patmos? Because initially you might think that, wow, he's on an island. You know, I think of islands as like Hawaii, the Caribbean islands, Acapulco, somewhere, that's not an island, but somewhere that's scenic, you know, beautiful beaches and warm, sunny skies. And maybe John is on the beach and he's lying somewhere, you know, getting a suntan, and he's just relaxing, just chilling. That's actually not the reason why John was on the island of Patmos. He's not there for a vacation or to kind of escape the hustle and bustle, the craziness of life, as a weekend getaway. But chapter 1, verse 9, the latter half of verse 9, tells us that John was on this island, Patmos, because he had been faithfully preaching and proclaiming God's word. And he's actually exiled there. He's actually, you could say, prison sentence is to go on this island. And this island is essentially a prison. So it's not like there's a luxury five-star hotel on this island. It's essentially a prison. And John has been sent there in prison on this island specifically because he has been preaching, proclaiming God and his word. Third question we want, in terms of background, we want to address is, so when was the book of Revelation written? When was it written? So there's two schools of thought, or you could say major camps, regarding when it was written. One camp is, we'll just call it the early date camp. And they would say that the book of Revelation was probably written before AD 70. Okay, so that's one camp. Camp number two, or school number two, or train of thought number two, is that, well, just describe it as the late date group. And they would say that the book of Revelation was probably written a little later, obviously, around AD 95. So there's these two groups, or two schools, and let me give you a little bit more background regarding why each camp advocates their position. The early date group, 470 AD, says, would advocate that one of the reasons why they would say that is because if you look at the book of Revelation, there is no mention regarding the capture of the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, and specifically the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans. And that event, the capture and the destruction of the temple by the Romans, took place in 70 AD. Okay? So this is like a major event in the history of the people of Israel. If you can imagine the U.S. Capitol in Washington, D.C. being captured by an opposing force, and maybe we'll say either Congress or the White House or perhaps even both, or the Supreme Court, being destroyed, being burned to the ground by this opposing force. That would be a major catastrophic event taking place in the history of the United States. And you would think that a writer who had witnessed this would describe it in some way, shape, or form in the literature or the piece of writing in which they're talking about. And yet, if you look at Revelation, there's no mention about the capture of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So that's school or thought camp number one. The late date group, or camp number two, would say that, again, that the book of Revelation is written after the destruction of the temple. And part of their reasoning, is that there is a church, early church father named Irenaeus, and he wrote around 180 AD, so a significant time after the temple is destroyed. But he would say that his writing says that It was not long time since, but towards the end of Dominican's reign, that John wrote the book of Revelation. And Dominican, his reign was around 96, mid-90s AD. Okay, so that's when Irenaeus is saying that this writing, the book of Revelation, John wrote around 95, 96 AD. So again, there's two schools or two camps. So which do I personally place myself in? Well, I would say that I'm probably more, would lean more towards the late date, the second camp. But again, I cannot say for sure. This is debatable, right? But let's actually go on to talk about more about the background, about what is the main purpose of the book of Revelation. And this is where I think most Christians, most believers, most scholars would probably agree, or at least have some more agreement rather than the late date or the early date in terms of the main purpose of the book of Revelation. So the main purpose would be, or might be, described as to unveil or reveal God's concluding or plan through Jesus Christ and provide comfort to his people, as well as a warning to those who oppose him. So again, the main purpose of the book of Revelation could be described as to unveil or reveal God's full plan through Jesus Christ and provide comfort to his people, as well as warning to those who oppose him. And again, you could phrase it in different ways, but pretty much I would say that the main purpose has to include or espouse that idea in some way, shape, or form. The next last question that we want to address in terms of the background is, finally, how should one interpret or understand the book of Revelation? Now, this is a bit more complex than the other ones. In terms of, as you read it, how should you understand or try to interpret the book of Revelation? Because if you read the book of Revelation, if you ever read it, or maybe perhaps had someone read it to you, you will know that there's things aren't very clear in the book of Revelation. There are some parts that seem like, yeah, that's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. But there's other parts that are, wow, you know, what's John saying? Or what's God saying through John? That's not very clear. And the reason why is that the book of Revelation is written with different, what we would describe as genres. Right. Okay. And the genre is a style or a type or class or classification of, in this case, writing. You know, obviously, well, there's different genres in terms of music, in terms of movies. Like, for instance, like different genres of movies, right? There's action films, there's romantic films, there's comedies, there's more historical, there's more documentary. And so each of these genres of movies, in instance, has their own style or what you would expect to take place in an action film. Like in an action film, you would probably guess that at some way, shape, or form in that film, there's going to be a chase scene. Okay, it may be involved chasing through a car, maybe it's a plane, maybe it's running on foot. And also in an action film, there is probably going to be some, well, let's just say some violence taking place. Either people are shooting guns at each other, rockets being shot at different groups of people, hand-to-hand combat, maybe someone pulling a knife on. There's going to be some physical action involved in a action film. With a romantic comedy or a romance, you know that there's going to be some plots or some action that you're going to expect And the same thing is true in the genre. And when it comes to the Book of Revelation, the genre, there's actually a number of genres within the Book of Revelation. There's what's called a letter that takes place, which we're going to see over the next 7 weeks. It's would be described as a letter. And in a letter, there is certain forms that you expect to see in a letter. When you receive a letter, you expect it to begin with some opening salutation, like, hi, how are you doing? You know, greetings. And then there's a description, usually a description of who's sending it in some way, shape, or form. And then in a letter, you expect that there's going to be a main paragraph or the main purpose of why they're writing that letter. And then at the end, there's going to be some wrap-up or some conclusion in which they're either summarizing what they're being said, what they've said, or they're just saying, hey, talk to you later, or they're concluding, they're ending the letter. So again, a letter in the Book of Revelation, but also the Book of Revelation is also about prophecy. Okay, so this makes it much more complex, or adds another layer of complexity to the Book of Revelation, that is also a prophetic book. And oftentimes when we think about prophecy or hear about the word prophecy, it's always in relation, or typically in relationship to predicting the future. So when we hear the word prophecy, we always think about, oh, this is about future events. What's going to take place? What's going to happen in the future, whether it's near future or whether it's far future? But I would argue that prophecy also includes, when it specifically talking about prophecy in the Bible, it's not just limited to what will take place in the future, but I believe that prophecy also involves proclaiming God's truth now, presently, his message that he wants us, his recipients, to hear, not just in the future or in the days to come, which it can and oftentimes does include that, but what he wants to say to us now, right now, what's going on in my life and what God wants to say in the midst of what's going on. So that's prophecy. Okay, so the last aspect of the Book of Revelation, or the last genre, could be described as what's called apocalyptic. Okay, so there's a number of, there's a different movies lately that have this, what could be described as an apocalyptic term or idea. They even say the word apocalyptic. And usually it's like, wow, some catastrophic ending or destruction. Essentially, that word apocalyptic or apocalypse means an unveiling or a revealing of something that had been previously hidden or unknown. So it's an unveiling or revealing of something that had been previously or up to that point hidden or unknown. That's what essentially the word apocalypse means. Okay, so lastly, so we need to understand, so that helps us to understand or to interpret the Book of Revelation, that there's these three genres. It's a letter, it's prophecy, but it's also apocalyptic. And when we read the book or when we hear the Book of Revelation, we have to keep these three very different genres in mind. Okay, so lastly, before we actually look into the text, when we hear the word Ephesus or the city of Ephesus, for those of you who have gone to South Bay Church specifically over the last 4 or 5 years, you may recall that the book of Ephesus or the letter to Ephesus or Ephesians was one of the first sermon series I preached upon the start of my ministry here at South Bay Chinese Gospel Church. the Book of Ephesus. I believe it was, let's see, I'm trying to think back, 2016, towards the latter part of that year, is when I preached, or started to preach, through the Book of Ephesians. And just really quickly, because I know we spent a good number of, a good part of time talking about the background to the book, but really, I want to focus on specifically Ephesus itself. So Ephesus itself was a pretty, during the first century, was a very, would be described as a very cosmopolitan city that was fairly well-to-do. And part of the reason why, a large part of it, is because it was located in an area that was centrally located to where different groups of people, both on the west of it as well as the east of it, would converge and would be engaged in different commerce. So there was a lot of different ethnic groups, a lot of different people groups, all mingling together in Ephesus in order to buy, to sell, to produce things, right? So it's kind of like a hodgepodge of different cultures and ethnicities. In many ways, shapes, and forms, very similar to the Bay Area, Silicon Valley, or San Francisco. You have all these people of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different cultures coming together because this is an area that's really booming and busting with, if you will, high tech or education. You know, Stanford, you have Cal, you have San Jose State, you have Santa Clara. Okay, I probably left out several in San Francisco, but so for different reasons, people come to the Bay Area, San Francisco, San Jose, Silicon Valley, from all different regions of the world. In many ways, the shapes of form, that's like the city of Ephesus, very similar to the city of Ephesus. It's a melting pot. It's a hodgepodge of different people. And for in terms of the gospel, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, it describes the Apostle Paul first going to Ephesus to preach the gospel. And he's able to actually plant or to start a church from the first believers there in Ephesus. And his companion or compatriot at that time is Timothy. Timothy accompanies Paul. You could say Timothy's younger in age and maybe even maturity, but he accompanies. He's like a psychic, maybe like Robin is to Batman, okay? And so what happens is that years later, Timothy, who was, you could say, Paul's sidekick, actually becomes the pastor of the church of Ephesus, right? So Paul, so Timothy actually becomes the pastor at the church, which Paul and him, Timothy, helped to start or to plant in the first place. And in the book or the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul actually writes to Timothy because he's trying to encourage him or exhort him in his pastor or his service to the church in Ephesus, which both him and Timothy helped to plant. So that's the background in terms of the church at Ephesus. So now let's look specifically into or at the passage in Revelation regarding Ephesus. So let me read the passage. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So again, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read from the ESV translation. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are patiently, or you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the Nicolaitans, and which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, I know that we've spent a good bit of time talking about the background, and over the next several weeks, we will not need to spend nearly as much time. But John begins by describing, first of all, who is talking, who's the messenger, and what is the message that he wants to bring. So in verses 1 and 2, just really quickly, starts off by saying, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. So God is the person who is writing this, or you could say Christ. He's the main speaker, or the one who's giving this message. And he's giving this message to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And we'll see over the next 7 weeks that each of the churches that are being written to has their own angel, or has an angel. And an angel is essentially, the word angel means a messenger, right? So you could look at an angel as, I suppose, like a postman or a postwoman, right? Someone who delivers a message to someone else. You could say kind of a go-between, right? And it's interesting to think about, well, then does that mean that each church, each New Testament church, have their own angel? Well, interesting question to think about. I don't have an answer. I can't say yes or no, but perhaps we do. Perhaps South Bay Chinese Gospel Church has their own angel. I don't know for sure, but interesting to think about. But anyway, so God, again, is speaking, and he's telling the angel, hey, write this down and deliver this message to the church in Ephesus. And he goes on, and he says, first of all, there are some good things that I want to bring up to you, Church of Ephesus. And the good things, or you could say the good news, is that in verse 2, he says, hey, I know your works, you know, how faithful you've been. I know what you've encountered. I know what you've been doing. And that's very comforting. I would think that that would be very comforting to know that, hey, God is aware of what you've been doing, or what the church at Ephesus has been doing. Because sometimes in our own lives, we may wonder, hey, does God really know? Does God really care? Does anyone really care what I've been trying to do in terms of being faithful to God and his word? But God says, hey, Ephesus, church in Ephesus, I know your work and your toils. And he says, and your patient endurance. And he also says in verse 3, ESV translation says, I know you have been enduring patiently, which essentially is the same root word, right? So in the matter of two verses, he's used the same word twice. Patient endurance, enduring patiently. Again, coming from the same root word. And this idea of patiently enduring, or enduring patiently, essentially means to be steadfast, to be, if you will, unmovable, especially during times of hardship or times of difficulties. It's remaining strong, being unmovable, keeping up, despite the difficulty that you are encountering. So that's the good news, that the church in Ephesus has been encountering. Sometimes when we think about what it means to endure or to go through a hardship and to be patiently enduring, there might be a couple of responses that we might have, or that, you know, I've seen in terms of when we think of patiently enduring. One school or one train of thought is that patiently enduring means that I clench my fists and I grit my teeth and I just grind it out, you know, as I go through this hardship or this difficulty or this question. That's what it means to patiently endure. Or there's this other idea that, you know, patiently enduring means that I completely cut myself off of all emotional attachment to whatever. I detach myself, right? And I become almost numb to what's going on. And I walk around like a zombie, right? Because, hey, nothing's going to affect me, right? Because I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to even think about it. I'm not going to even feel anything. So we become this literal zombie that doesn't feel, doesn't think, doesn't have any emotions about anything. Really, I would argue that both responses to hardship, to difficulty, to challenges in life really fall short. Because if, in addition to patiently enduring, there is this idea of being able to praise God, being able to celebrate God, being able to worship God. And if you really think of going back to the Apostle John, because John himself is an example of patiently enduring. Because again, he's on the island of Patmos. He's on the island, and if you look at the full context of that opening chapter, you'll read that John is on the island of Patmos, and again, as I've said, he's there an exile. He's there, you could say, has a prison sentence because he's been preaching God's word, proclaiming God's word. And he receives this vision, and he receives this vision as he's, I would say, in prayer, as he's having time with the Lord. That's when God speaks to him. As he's worshiping God, as he's spending time quiet, what we describe as a quiet time. And I would argue that rather than John saying, you know what, I don't want anything to do with God, because this is where, this is what's happened or will happen as a result of following God. You get a one-way ticket to exile, right? So I don't want anything to do with God. I'm not going to pray to God. I'm not going to read his word. I'm not going to have any reflection, any time of thinking about God, or for that matter, proclaiming God, because all you do is incur hardship. But yet, for John to be patiently enduring, that means that even in spite of the difficulties that he's facing, that he's encountering, even in spite of the difficulties that have come as a result of his preaching God's word, that he is still faithful to God. He is still trusting God. He's still looking to God for comfort, for security, for hope. And for us, for you, as you think about this whole context of patiently enduring, specifically as we even think about what's going on in the world around us with the coronavirus, having to shelter in place, having to have things in lockdown. I can say for myself that it's been rather difficult. It's been a challenge to just be at home almost 24/7, not be able to go out to yes, you could still go out, but obviously you have to have social distance, and that even just going out has been limited. Just going out and going to the store, buying needed supplies, needed groceries, and then coming home. So we've had to, I've had to really adjust my life and lifestyle. And in addition to that, for us, particularly our family, particularly, we're in the midst of remodeling our home. Okay, so we had started this remodeling project prior to the lockdown or the shutdown, you can say. And so we're remodeling about almost half our home, right? And so half of our home right now, as I'm talking, I'm in one of the rooms in which we're remodeling. It's been almost stripped bare. And so because of the shutdown, right, the remodeling, the continued work on the house can't take place, right, because the contractors, the workers, they can't come. They can't operate. So we've got half the house that we had the beginning of the year. And so this has been, for me personally, I'm kind of person that I like things a certain way, in order, right? Where I could find things. I don't like to have to hunt and say, hey, where did I put this? What it's been kind of it has been crazy for me to be in this environment, to have to be locked down, shut down in this house for the last, feels like years, but of course it's only been a couple of weeks, months. But it feels like it's been so much longer. And yet, when I think about to patiently endure, and that, again, not just to grit my teeth, not just to grind it out, but to actually have joy and trust in God and to look to Him in the midst of, yes, this shelter in place or whatever context or whatever difficulty you may find yourself in. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's relational, maybe it's in terms of health, and yet still find joy, trust, dependence upon God, even in the midst of your difficulty. I believe that's what it means to patiently endure. We talked about, yes, the good news that the Apostle John has for the church at Ephesus. But now we want to focus, or we want to look to the not so good news, you could say, or the bad news, which is found in verse 4, where John says, but I have this against you. You know, you've been doing really well. You know, these things are, that have taken place in chapter or verse 2 and 3, you're to be commended for them. But then he goes on to say, but there's a criticism that I have for you in verse 4. And that is that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or you could say your first love. You have abandoned it. The idea of abandon is to obviously to leave something behind, to leave alone. And that could also take this idea of where you left it and you walked away, or perhaps you permitted it to leave or to leave you. Whatever it is, you no longer have it or you no longer possess it. Notice what we're not told in verse 4 in terms of the church in Ephesus abandoning their first love. And their meaning that their first love in terms of God, in relationship to God. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, verse 7, do not tell us the reason why the church in Ephesus, the believers there, whether it's the entire church or the majority of the believers or the followers of Christ, the church of Ephesus, it does not tell us why the believers or the church had left their first love, which is the priority of loving God focusing on God, building their life on God. The reason why is not given. Now, there may be some really good reasons why this church or these believers had left their priority for God in their life. You know, maybe, hey, you know, like, life just got busy, out of control, right? There could have been a coronavirus back then, right? And they just were on survival mode, and they just, you know, got too busy, got distracted, and, you know, these things happened, left out of left field, and they didn't plan to leave God's love, but it happened. And on one hand, if that's the case, then, you know, we can kind of say, hey, that's kind of understandable. You know, I could see that happening, right? Because, you know, I've been there before, and so, yeah, that makes sense. But that's not what John says, and that's not what God tells John to write. He just says that, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had for me at first, or your first love, period, end. There's no description of what are the circumstances. Why did this take place? You know, what led up to this? And it's not to say or to suggest that God doesn't care, or God's being mean, right? Or God's being unreasonable, or God, you know, he doesn't have compassion for perhaps all the difficulties, all the hardships, all the reasons why they have left their first love for God. But when push comes to shove, right, when the dust settles, when all is said and done, at the end of the day, can we say, can you say, can I say that my first love is still God? I had love, you know, whether for God, whether it was 5 years ago, whether it was 50 years ago, whether it was 5 months, even 5 days ago, but yet now, you know, I'm not so hot on God. You know, it's not such a burning passion for God. There's something else or someone else that has taken God's priority. Regardless of the reasons why this has happened, can I honestly and humbly say that right now, that God is my first love. God is my first priority in life. Believe that that's what God is saying through the Apostle John, that you have abandoned your first love, period. End of sentence. Then in verse 5, he gives a note of encouragement or exhortation, right? He's talked about the good news, talked about the not so good news, the bad news, but he doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just end the letter there. He goes on in verse 5 to say, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. Right? And I want to leave by focusing on these last two words in verse 5 of remembering and repenting. Because right? Actually, that word remember, it's a command. It's what's called in the imperative tense. And not only is it a command or an order, you could say, but it's in what's also called a present tense verb, meaning that it's something that you continue regularly, habitually, frequently do in your life. It's not just this, okay, I remember it once and then I forget, I move on, and the thought never crosses my mind again. That's not this idea of remember in this context that John is saying. It's remember and keep on remembering. Continue to remember. Continue to reflect. Continue to be reminded of what has taken place. So that's this idea of this present tense order or imperative, right? And to remember, well, remember where you have fallen. This idea of remember where you were in your love for God. And when you recognize that, hey, you've moved off from that, you've digressed, if you will, then he also says to repent. And this word repent, I've mentioned in previous messages or if you've been in baptism class, you know that this word repent is essentially means to change, to go a different direction. The way I like to look at the word repent is, the way I would describe it is to make a U-turn in life, right? You're probably familiar, hopefully you're familiar, especially if you drive, of what a U-turn is. A U-turn is you recognize, hey, you're going in the wrong direction, you stop or you turn around, right? You make a turn and go in the correct direction or the direction that you believe is the right way to go. That's what repent essentially means, right? To repent in terms of our spiritual walk, our life, is to recognize that, hey, I'm going in the wrong direction. This isn't the direction that God wants me to go in, right? I've made a mistake. I've made an error. You know, it's like, this is wrong where I'm going, and I need to stop, right? And I need to turn around, and not only turn around and recognize that this is wrong, but then head back in the direction or the way that I believe that is the right way or the way that God wants me to go, right? So it's not just that, hey, I recognize this is wrong, but I continue to go down that route, or even I recognize that this is wrong, so I stop and I just set up shop right there. I just camp out right there. But repentance involves then going back or going in the direction that you believe is the right way or the way that God wants you to go. So again, repent, but also remember. In fact, I would argue that if you just only remember without repenting, that's kind of like this idea of, oh, deja vu, nostalgia, right? I remember the good old days, right? And how it used to be, right? And if we just only remember, that's what it looks like, or that's what it can look like. We're just reflecting on the good old days, you know. Well, back in the day, we used to do this, and life used, oh, I remember what it was like before the coronavirus, you know, without shelter in place. Oh, that was so great. It's not just remembering, but it's also repenting. And how both of them, remember and repenting, go hand in hand, right? Peanut butter and jelly, you know? Like, they both need to occur. If we just have remembering without repenting, we talked about that, how it's just nostalgia, just thinking back to the good old days. If we just have repenting without remembering, what happens is that we don't know, or you may not know why you're repenting. Yeah, it's good to repent. You know, as believers, we're called to repent. Repenting in and of itself is a good thing. But without understanding why, the motivation behind it, it's just like we're just following something, doing something, but not understanding, well, why am I doing this? Why am I repenting? You repent because you remember, wow, my walk with God used to be so vibrant, was so vibrant, was so great. I remember what God did in my life, what has done in my life, you know, in terms of growing me, in terms of my intimacy for God, in terms of growing together in fellowship. And then I recognize, wow, I've strayed so far off. I've gone in such a wrong direction that I want to make changes. That's why I repent. And not just remember only, not just repent only, but remembering and repenting. And maybe for some of us, as we conclude this message, God is wanting us to do one or the other or both, right? Maybe we're remembering, but we're not repenting. Or maybe we're repenting, but, you know, but we don't know why. We don't, yeah, I'm doing something good in and of itself, but the motivation, the reason for it, I'm not so sure. But to do both, remember and repenting. In what way, shape, or form, in what context is God calling you to do that? Okay, really quickly, I just want to say that lastly, that God says to remember and repent. And he also says that in verse 7, this is actually the last two want to make, because I don't want to just leave it at that challenge. Hey, that challenge is good, but he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So God says that by doing these things, they will show, they will, if you will, allow you to overcome, to conquer, right? And then eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, or in heaven, or the presence of God himself. And this word or phrase, tree of life. Now, you may recall, or you may recognize or realize that, hey, you know, tree of life, I think I've read that somewhere else, or I've heard that phrase somewhere else. Well, if you look back at the very beginning, which in this case would be the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, the tree of life is actually described as essentially giving immortality, right? And that's the tree that Adam and Eve were tempted to eat was there in the garden. And then Adam and Eve actually were not able to eat from that tree. But the tree of life gives immortality. And now at the end, you could say the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, the tree of life is also reintroduced, you could say. So on one hand, you can look at it like the tree of life, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, at the end, in Revelation, the tree of life is also mentioned, also given again. So you get this idea that, wow, beginning and at the end, the tree of life is there. And the tree of life, again, is representative of having everlasting life. And it's in the paradise of God. Really, the idea is that this is in the presence of God himself. It's synonymous with being with God. Having the tree of life doesn't just mean this, okay, that means I'm on the beach in Hawaii and I'm going to live on that beach in Hawaii with the beautiful sunset and the waves, gentle waves, hearing the gentle waves for the rest of my life. While that might be an idea, or that's been espoused about what it means to be in paradise, I would argue that what it means to be in paradise, what it means to be in the perfect environment, isn't this beautiful sunset, isn't this gorgeous scenery, warm weather, beautiful waves that you're hearing crashing on the beach, and perfect, you know, white sand. But being in paradise is about being in the very presence of God himself. Without God and his presence, you don't have paradise. You don't have heaven, right, without God being present and us being in God's presence. Right? If God isn't there, then that's not paradise. And so as you think about, you know, for you, what embodies paradise, or what embodies the perfect environment that you want to spend the rest of your life with, or in? If God isn't there, then I would say that's not paradise. In fact, the Bible would say, well, there is a place where God isn't there, and hopefully none of us wants to be there, because that's the antithesis of paradise, which the Bible would describe as hell. And for us, as we think about patiently enduring, right? The idea, again, isn't just to grit it out, just to grind it out till we can get to the next stage. I mean, Lord willing, we will get through this, the coronavirus pandemic, right? The shelter in place, and it'll be lifted eventually, whether it's 3 months from now, whether it's three longer, who knows, you know? But at some point, Lord willing, we will have the ban lifted, and we'll get back to as much as we can, normal, regular life, if you will. But that's just not the idea of, as a believer, what we're striving for, what we're moving toward, what we're looking for in life. It's this idea, as a believer, that we will be in God's presence, in paradise, for time and eternity. I'm going to spend time and eternity with God, right? With his people forever, right? That is an amazing, exciting, invigorating truth that can encourage me, even in spite of the hardships and the difficulties, the chaos, the confusion that I encounter in my present life. Because this is not paradise, right? This is not heaven on earth. Right? We get perhaps a foretaste, a glimpse through different circumstances, different joys, right? Different blessings that we experience here on earth. But it's by no way, shape, or form paradise, the way God intended it to be. And I hope and I pray that even as you go through this shelter in place, you encounter these difficulties. Maybe they're economic, maybe they're physical, maybe they're health relation related, maybe they're relational related, that the presence of God would be, that you would sense the presence of God with you. And because of that, that you would have peace. And that you would even be able to experience praise of God. Not so much for the circumstances that you're encountering or the hardships that you're encountering. Or even maybe you could say the good things that you're encountering in life, your circumstances. But because of the very presence of God, that would be enough to bring joy, to bring happiness, to bring praise and peace to your life. Let me pray for us. Father, again, I know that we've gone a little longer than usual in terms of time, but God, I pray that it has been for your glory, Lord. It's not just because we're looking at the clock saying, wondering when this is going to end, but because we know that really with you, there is truly no end. One day we're going to be with you, and we're going to be with you for all time and eternity. This is kind of a foretaste here on earth. It's not full. It's not complete. But we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded, Lord, that my, if you will, goal or final destination is with you in paradise. So, Lord, help us to patiently endure what we encounter in life, the difficulties, the disappointments, or the confusion and chaos which we see, which we encounter. To be able to, in spite of that, be able to give you praise and give you glory. That at the end of the day, Lord, that you would be, that we would be able to say that you are our first love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless you, and Till we see or hear from each other, may God be with you.